Before we study God's Word again tonight, let's pray and ask for the help we need. Our Father, we are so thankful that we have the Scriptures and so thankful that we are able to come as your people and receive your Word and have it expounded to us as we come tonight, Father. We would confess at the outset that we are weak, we are fatigued. We confess to you that we don't have the ability to grasp or understand the truths of your word apart from the help of your Spirit. And Father, we're so thankful that you are willing to give good gifts to your children. So we pray tonight, Father, that you would give to us the good gift of your Spirit, even as we have sung. And we pray that he will open up our hearts and minds to receive the word of truth. Help us, Father, through the ministry of the Spirit, whose ministry is to take of the things of Christ and make them known to us. Help us tonight, Father, to have clearer, larger, greater views of our Lord Jesus Christ. We ask all this in his name. Amen.
Amen.
If you had to sum up the Christian life in a short phrase or a sentence, what would it be? How would you summarize the Christian life in a few words or in a sentence? Certainly there are many ways that we can do this. We can speak of the Christian life as a life of faith. We can speak of it as a life of service, a life of cross-bearing, a life of self-denial. We can call it a life of love. Certainly all those things are true, although those concerns are very near to the heart of what it means to be a Christian. They're basic to Christian experience. Tonight, however, we're going to be focusing on another theme, a very particular theme, a theme that very aptly expresses the essence of what it means to be a Christian. We can say that the Christian life is summed up as a life of union with Christ. Union with Christ. True Christian experience can be summed up in terms of this little phrase, union with Christ. And so this is what we're going to be looking at tonight, union with Christ. The essence of the Christian life is a love story. Someone has said that the grand story of the Bible is a romance. It's a tale about marriage. It's a story of God loving a people. They are an undeserving people. They are an unlovely people in themselves, but God loves them nevertheless. The very first two people that God ever created typify the culmination of this love story. In the book of Genesis, we have Adam, the first Adam. And he becomes one with his body bride, Eve. And then in the book of the Revelation, Christ, the bridegroom, becomes one with his body bride, the church. And everything in between, from Genesis to Revelation, is really the story of how this all comes about. It's the story of how Christ unites himself with his church. It's the story of union with Christ. And so we're going to spend some time tonight looking into this wonderful truth. And there are four things that we're going to consider together in connection with union with Christ. The first thing is the meaning of union with Christ. This year marks the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. And historically, the church in all of its varied expressions, the church in all of the various manifestations of the church from generation to generation, has recognized union with Christ to be a part of the gospel. If you read pre- and post-Reformation theologians, if you read Roman Catholic and Protestant theologians, you'll find this to be the case. They've all acknowledged union with Christ to be a part of the gospel. They all acknowledge the importance of this theme of union with Christ. For medieval Christianity, union with Christ was a dynamic thing. It was always in a state of flux. One could be more or less in union with Christ. And through many prayers and tears and sacraments, the believer can get closer and closer to Christ until finally perfect union is achieved. Bernard of Clairvaux held that view. But this was not at all the way the Reformers viewed union with Christ. For them, there was an important difference between union with Christ and communion with Christ. For them, union Christ was not dynamic. It was very much a static thing. It was incapable of change. While communion with Christ, that's different. The actual enjoyment of Christ, fellowship with Christ, the experience of Christ, that was something that fluctuated. That was always changing. And we all know this to be true from our own experience. There are some times when our hearts are very warm to the Lord Jesus Christ. There's other times when our hearts are rather cool toward Him. But that fluctuation of communion wasn't seen by the Reformers as the essence of union with Christ. But rather, union with Christ is the foundation of communion with Christ. As we are brought into union with the Lord Jesus Christ, it's then that we experience fellowship and communion with Christ. So there can be no communion without union. So for the Reformers, union with Christ was the fountainhead of every spiritual blessing that there is, including communion with Christ. John Calvin said, "As soon as you become engrafted into Christ through faith, you are made a son of God, an heir of heaven, a partaker in righteousness, a possessor of life. You obtain not the opportunity to gain merit, but you obtain all the merits of Christ, for they are communicated to you." That's what happens when you're brought into union with Christ. So you can see the pre- and post-Reformation conceptions of union with Christ are very different from each other. The former sees union with Christ as something that you strive for. You strive for this full union with Christ. The latter sees the Christian life as beginning with communion, with union with Christ, and then progressing on from there. What do the scriptures say about this? Well, let's look at the scriptures. There are several phrases used in the New Testament to express union with Christ. They're very simple phrases. In Christ Jesus, in Jesus, in Him, with Christ, and with Him. And you find these expressions used dozens of times in the New Testament, mostly in the writings of John and Paul. Here's a few examples. 1 Peter 5:14, "Peace be to you all who are in Christ." Romans 8:1, "Therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 14, "God will bring with Him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus." Ephesians 1:4, "He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world." Colossians 3 and verse 3, "For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God." Ephesians 2 verse 6, "God raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." That's a bonus text. And the study of all these passages is rich. It reaps rich rewards. And the passages where these phrases are found yield much in the way of understanding the meaning of union with Christ. We learn from these phrases that union with Christ is the central truth of the doctrine of salvation. It's right at the very heart, right at the center. Union with Christ, we look at these phrases, we learn that union with Christ isn't an afterthought. It's not something tacked on. Neither is union with Christ simply one step in salvation, the experience of salvation, or just one aspect of the experience of salvation, or one phase, in that experience. It isn't simply one thing among many things that we experience in salvation. No, union with Christ is the thing. Everything else comes from that, but it stems from union with Christ. Union with Christ is the foundation of everything else. It's the fountainhead. It's the reason for everything we encounter in the salvation experience. And it's the guarantee of all the good things that God has promised His people. It all stems from our union with Christ. Think of all that God has planned and in predestinating us and choosing us, everything he's planned in redemption. Think of all that has been secured for us in the accomplishment of redemption. Think of all that we partake of, all that we participate in the application of redemption. Think of all that we will become in the consummation of redemption. All of it falls within the scope of union with Christ. All of it is connected to union with Christ. It all flows from that. Union with Christ is there at the outset, and it remains throughout the Christian life, and it's there at the conclusion. It's perfected at the conclusion. We were chosen in Christ. Ephesians 1:4. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world. We are in union with him in death, resurrection, and exaltation to heaven. All those things. Romans 6, verse 8. We have died with Christ. Ephesians 2, 5 and 6. God made us alive together with Christ and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Our new life begins in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. This new life that we experience is continued and sustained through union with Christ. There's the vine imagery in John 15, verses 4 and 5. And what an image that is. Here's a vine and then there's branches. And you can just picture the sap going from the vine into the branches. They're sustained. They're nourished through their union with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how life is sustained and continued. We live in Christ. We continue to live in Christ. We die in Christ. 1 Thessalonians 4:14. God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. How do they fall asleep? They fall asleep in Jesus. And then after that, we're resurrected with Christ. 1 Corinthians 15:22. As in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. And then after that, we will be revealed before the universe with Christ. Colossians 3 and verse 4. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. There's a set of texts for that. Right now, the world does not know us. But one day, there's going to be the unveiling of the sons of God, the revelation of the sons of God. We experience that in union with Christ. And then finally, we will be glorified with Christ. Romans 8:17, if we suffer with him, we will also be glorified with him. So just from this little sampling of passages, it's clear that union with Christ is really everything. It's everything. Our salvation originates with union with Christ. All the blessings of salvation thereafter come to us through union with Christ. They're channeled to us through union with Christ. They are sustained. They continue through union with Christ. They're consummated and perfected through union with Christ. The inception, the continuation, the culmination of our redemption rests upon union with Christ. But now, having said all this, there is an important qualification that needs to be made. And it's this. Remember, we do not become actual partakers of Christ until salvation is effectively applied to us. And that's a very important distinction. Ephesians 2, verse 3, and also verse 12. Paul reminds the Ephesian believers that though they were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, he tells them that there was a time when they were by nature children of wrath, even like as the rest. He reminds them that there was a time when they were separate from Christ and excluded from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. And they needed, in 1 Corinthians 1:9, they needed to be called into fellowship with his son, Jesus Christ. So in Scripture, both of these things are true. There's a sense in which union with Christ, everything comes from that, and yet we don't become actual partakers of Christ until that salvation is effectively applied to us in our lives. So that's something of the meaning of union with Christ. In the second place, let's think about some New Testament pictures of union with Christ. Instead of just giving us dry textbook definitions, the Bible gives us pictures, Pictures are rich. They teach us a lot about what union with Christ really is. There's at least six analogies in the New Testament that help us understand union with Christ. First of all, the New Testament likens union with Christ to the connection between the stones of a great building. 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. And look at verses 4 through 8. The New Testament likens union with Christ to the connection that exists between the stones of a great building. 1 Peter 2, beginning with verse 4. And coming to him as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but choice and precious in the sight of God, you also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. This precious value, then, is for you who believe, but for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. You see, in verse 4, Peter describes Jesus as a living stone, and then in verse 5, he describes believers as living stones who come to him. And we know that coming to Christ is an expression for faith in Christ. So we believe upon Christ, we come to him, and then in verses 6 and 7, Peter designates Jesus as the cornerstone, the most important stone in the building. The cornerstone holds everything else together. And so in 1 Peter 2, these living stones are coming to the living stone. They believe upon him, they're attached to him by faith, and together they are being built up together to become a spiritual house, a temple, a dwelling place of God. Just like blocks in a building are all, they all bear some structural relation to the cornerstone of the building, so too, each of the living stones in the spiritual temple has a relationship and connection to Christ, the cornerstone. And you've got similar imagery in Ephesians chapter 2. That's almost a parallel passage. There's a second picture of union with Christ in the New Testament. The New Testament likens union with Christ to the union which exists between Adam and his descendants. And here we need to turn to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, Paul deals with union with Christ in chapter 5 and 6 and 7 in the book of Romans. In chapter 6, he deals with union with Christ in the believer's relationship to sin. In chapter 7, union with Christ in the believer's relationship to the law. So when we come into union with Christ, we have a new relationship to sin, new relationship to the law. But he introduces all that in the latter part of Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 12. And he begins to describe our union with Adam in verse 12, Romans 5 and verse 12. And he does so all the way throughout verse 21. Verses 12 through 21, he makes an extensive comparison and contrast between Adam and Christ and the impact of the actions of those men upon the groups they represent. And then he concludes in Romans 5 and verse 19. He concludes that as through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. And so the backdrop of union with Christ is union with Adam. And Paul assumes here that union with Christ is analogous to union with Adam. Just as all who are physically born into the world are in a physical union with Adam, so too all those who are spiritually born are in spiritual union with Jesus Christ, the last Adam. And so here Paul is likening our union with Christ to our union with Adam. There's a third New Testament picture. We see in the third place the New Testament likens union with Christ to the union between a vine and a branch. And I made reference earlier to John 15. Let's turn to John 15 and just read a couple of verses. I'm not going to say much about this. John 15, verses 4 and 5. And here clearly we've got the language of union with Christ. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I'm the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me, and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. So this is a third picture of union with Christ. Fourthly, we have a fourth picture of union with Christ. It's likened to the union of a head with the members of a body. It's a union of a head. It's like the union of a head with the members of a body. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And look at verse 12. For even as the body is one, and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. All right, so you've got the picture here of a body. The remainder of the chapter draws out this analogy of a body. The church is like a human body. There are many members. They're all different from each other, but they're all united together, and they're all connected to one head, who is Jesus Christ. And the emphasis that Paul makes in this passage is the organic unity of the church. Just like a head and a body is an organism, so too Christ and his people are an organic whole. The same thing is described in Ephesians 4, verses 15 and 16, where it says, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. So this body imagery in the New Testament is very strong and clear. There's a fifth picture of union with Christ. The New Testament likens union with Christ, and perhaps you've already thought of this one, likens it to the union between a husband and a wife, right? Ephesians chapter 5 and verses 31 and 32. I'll just read these texts. Ephesians 5, 31 and 32. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church, Paul says. So the union of a man and woman in the bond of marriage is a picture of the union that exists between Christ and believers. And then we have a sixth and final picture. Union with Christ in the New Testament is likened to the union that exists between the Father and the Son. And this is perhaps the most astounding analogy of all. John 14, verse 23, Jesus said, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. What a fascinating text. So salvation brings about a union between the Father, the Son, and the believer. But what is the nature of this union? You know, it just astounds your mind to try to think of what is the nature of this union. Whatever the nature of this union is, we know that it isn't pantheism. It isn't believers in God being absorbed into each other. It's not that. Whatever this union is, it's even more wonderful than we can possibly imagine. Here is perfect love. Perfect communion. Perfect fellowship. This is what we dream about. But we never really experience it in this life. But one day we will. This is what heaven is. It's a place of perfect love and fellowship and communion. And according to this text and other texts, there's something in the communion of the three persons of the Trinity that's analogous to the union of the believer with Christ. And so at least these six ways the New Testament illustrates the believer's union with Christ by a building, a posterity, a grapevine, a body, a marriage, and the Trinity. And pictures help us to understand abstract concepts. And these pictures help us to understand union with Christ, something that's unknown to us. If it's expressed in terms of something that's familiar to us, really helps us to grasp what this thing is. And these are analogies. And remember, analogies are not one-for-one identities. Analogy involves similarity, but it doesn't involve one-for-one identity. But it does teach us a lot about what union with Christ is. So we have these New Testament pictures of union with Christ. We come to a third concern relative to our subject, and that is the goal of union with Christ. Or perhaps I should talk about the fruit of it or the result of it. Maybe that's a better heading. I don't know. But very simply, what I want to say here is that the goal of union with Christ, and I'm sure there are many goals, there's not just one, but the goal of union with Christ is communion, not just with Christ, but with the triune God. That's the goal of it. The goal of union with Christ is communion and fellowship with God the Father, God the Son, and also God the Holy Spirit. So as we think about the Lord Jesus Christ, as we think about the Son of God, union with Christ, obviously, if you're in union with Christ, then you're going to experience communion with Christ. 1 Peter 1:8, though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. And we know, as believers, we know the reality of that, don't we? We have not seen, we've never seen the Lord Jesus Christ physically. And yet we love him. There's a fellowship that we have with the Lord Jesus Christ. In Philippians 3, verses 9 and 10, Paul expresses his desire, his deep desire to be found in Christ and to know Christ. He wants to have fellowship with Christ. And of course, we enjoy communion with Christ through prayer. Perhaps that's the first thing we think of. It's right that that would be one of the first things we would think of. How do we have communion with Christ? Well, we have communion through prayer. But think of this. Our communion with Christ isn't limited to prayer. Have you ever thought about obedience as a means of communion with Christ? I don't know that we would think of that necessarily. Obedience is a means of having communion with Christ. If you think of it too, it's also an evidence of communion with Christ. Somebody who knows communion and fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ is going to live a life of obedience. John 15, verses 9 and 10. Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. Just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. So obedience is actually a means of communion with God. Not just prayer, but also obeying Christ's commandments. In Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. In Christ we have been made complete, Colossians 2:10. And so just as a branch draws all of its sustenance from the vine to which it's attached, we derive all the blessings, we derive the things we need from the fullness of grace and truth that there is in Christ Jesus for all of our needs in this life and also for all of our hopes in the life to come. It isn't just about now. It's about everything we could ever hope for. We draw all of this from the fullness that there is in Christ. Now, Jesus also said in John 10:30, I and the Father are one. So now we move from communion with Christ to communion with the Father. If Jesus and the Father are one and we have fellowship with Jesus, then we should be having communion with the Father as well. John 14. Let's go back to John chapter 14. And verses 21 and 23. And I read one of these texts earlier. I'm going to read both of these. John 14, verse 21. He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father. And I will love him and will disclose myself to him. There's communion with Christ. And then verse 23. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. So there's fellowship with the Father as well as with the Son. And this perspective is confirmed by Jesus' prayer in John 17. Let's turn over to John 17. Look at verse 3. John 17 and verse 3. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So there's knowledge of the Father and the Son, fellowship with the Father and the Son. And then drop down to verse 21. Jesus' prayer in John 17 and verse 21. He prays that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. So there's a fellowship, there's a communion between the Father and the Son and the people of God that is affected, results from union with Christ. 1 John chapter 1 is another good text. Look at 1 John chapter 1, verse 3. 1 John 1, verse 3. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. So there's fellowship with the Father and with the Son. But notice specifically who John is talking about. He said, what we have seen. Well, who's the we that have seen and heard? Well, it's the apostles, those who were eyewitnesses of the life and ministry of Jesus. What we have seen, John says, his whole point in his gospel and also in this letter is that we're eyewitnesses. We've seen things. We've heard things. And this is what we proclaim to you so that you may have fellowship with us, so that you can fellowship with us as apostles. And our fellowship is with the Father and the Son. So how do we experience this fellowship with Christ and fellowship with the Father? It is through the apostolic word. So if somebody rejects the apostolic word or rejects Scripture in some sense, but claims to have fellowship with Christ and be in union with Christ, there's no such thing. We have fellowship with the Father and the Son insofar as we have fellowship with the apostles. How do we fellowship with the apostles? By embracing their word. It's through the apostolic word that union with Christ and fellowship with Christ and the Father are realized. And then finally, we should expect that communion with Christ should issue in communion with the Holy Spirit. And we can reason this way. We can say, well, the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Christ and also the Spirit of the Father. Right? Romans 8, verses 9 and 10. And so here's the real point under this heading, is that union with Christ doesn't just bring about communion with Christ. Communion with the Son in abstraction from the Father and the Spirit. But it brings about union and fellowship and communion with the triune God, all three persons of the Trinity. And that's the goal of this union with Christ. So we've looked at the meaning of union with Christ, New Testament pictures, and the goal of union with Christ. Now, fourthly and finally, let's think about some practical implications of union with Christ. There are so many. You could go on forever about this, couldn't you? There's just two things that I want to point out and open up a little bit. First of all, union with Christ informs us. It informs us of what a true Christian is. True Christian is someone who is in spiritual union with Jesus Christ. Now, this is what separates the true from the false, doesn't it? There's all kinds of ideas about what a Christian is and what a Christian is like. Well, a Christian is somebody who's in spiritual union with Jesus Christ. True Christian isn't merely somebody who goes to church or somebody who grew up in a Christian home or somebody who reads the Bible a lot or prays or believes certain things. That's not really at the heart of what a true Christian is. A true Christian is someone who is spiritually joined to Jesus Christ, somebody who's united to Christ in much the same way that a building is constructed, or in much the same way that ancestors are related, or in much the same way that a vine is attached to branches, or a head and a body are connected, or a husband and wife are joined together, or persons of the Trinity are joined together in fellowship together. And what this shows us is that the Christian life is very much a living thing. It is a relationship, a loving, affectionate connection to the person of Jesus Christ. John Calvin made a statement. He said, "No one is loved by God apart from Christ." Calvin wrote that. And while we might say that's not absolutely true, it is basically true. It almost sounds harsh, doesn't it? No one is loved by God apart from Christ. But it's really true. We come into fellowship with God through the Lord Jesus Christ, through union with Him. And so this Christian life, what it means to be a Christian, is very much a living thing. And it centers on a relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. Someone might say, well, why would anyone want to have that kind of relationship to Jesus? Why would anyone want that? Why would anyone want that? They're going to want to have that kind of relationship if they see how glorious and wonderful and desirable and beautiful the Lord Jesus is. When you really see who the Lord Jesus is, you want to have that kind of relationship. But we don't see Christ like that, not by nature. If left to ourselves, apart from God's work in us, we're blind to the glory of Christ. And we don't want to have a relationship with Him. But He is glorious. There is no better person to know than the Lord Jesus. And no one wants to have that kind of a relationship to the Lord Jesus unless they see how glorious He is. No one's going to want to have that kind of relationship to Jesus unless He supplies them with something that they absolutely have to have. Something that they desperately need. Something that they can't get anywhere else. What is that something? Well, there's many somethings, isn't there? But one of those somethings is the forgiveness of sin. The forgiveness of sin. And what a blessed thing this is. Ephesians 1:7, "In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace." And we need to remember this. Think of it often. We who take seriously God's holiness, and also we take seriously the exceeding sinfulness of sin. We who take these things very seriously, we look at ourselves sometimes and we wonder. Don't you wonder about yourself sometimes? What is really going on with me? Sometimes we realize, I can't possibly conceive how sinful I am. And apart from Christ, I am lost. I am a hopeless case apart from Christ. And I would throw up my hands in hopelessness and despair, except for the Lord Jesus Christ. There's hope in Him. Lord, if You should mark iniquities, there are times when we cry out to God from the depths. If You should mark iniquities, if You should mark my pride, if You should mark my lies and my deceitfulness, Lord, if You should mark my lust, if You should mark my fear and my mistrust of You, if You should mark my selfishness, if You should mark these things and keep a record of these things, who could stand? I couldn't stand. And yet the great hope we have is there is forgiveness with God. There is forgiveness with God because on the cross, Jesus suffered and died for all those sins and took upon Himself the burden of all those sins. Took upon Himself their guilt, took upon Himself their sin and liability to judgment, took it all upon Himself, and as we heard this morning, satisfied the justice of God for them. It's all paid. Fully paid. There's no more debt. There's no more suffering. Jesus paid it all. It's done. A finished work. And no one takes medicine unless they know they're sick. No one will come to the Lord Jesus Christ for the remedy until they see how bad they really are. And when you see how bad it is with you, and you see really how bad your sin is, and then you look and you see what a wonderful, willing Savior Jesus is, you will come to Him. You will love Him. That's what a true Christian is. A Christian is someone who's in spiritual union with Jesus Christ. So this wonderful truth of union with Christ informs us what it means to be a true Christian. And then secondly and finally, union with Christ imparts to us certain things. Really, union with Christ imparts to us everything we need with regard to our past, our present, and our future. Think of all that we need with regard to our past, our present, and our future. It's all there because of union with Christ. When the remembrance of past sin comes up, and let me tell you, the older you get, it doesn't get any better. The older you get, there's more things to remember. You know, out of the blue, something when I was 17, just there. And you go, oh, wow, that wasn't very good. And then you don't want to think about it. And then later something else comes up. And before you know it, it's 8 things. It's 10 things. It's 50. Oh, it's like 30. And it keeps growing and it's more stuff. And yet the remembrance of all this stuff is overwhelming at times. What's our hope? How can we cope with the remembrance of past sins and failures and mistakes? Union with Christ. We have forgiveness and cleansing. The blood of Jesus secures pardon and cleansing. But that's the remembrance of our past. What about the present? How many needs do we have in the present? Many of us suffer. We have all kinds of afflictions. And even if you're in a time of relative peace and ease, you know down the road there's something yet in store for you. You don't know when it's coming. But you know, before you leave this world, probably there's going to be another set. There's going to be more tears. There's going to be more crying, more pain, more suffering. How can we be patient in the midst of all the difficulties we face? And in the midst of suffering and affliction and difficulty, how can we be hopeful and confident about the future? What will help us to do? Union with Christ. That's what gives us hope. That's what helps us to be steadfast and patient in the midst of our trials. It's union with Christ. If we suffer with Him, we will be glorified with Him. And then there's temptation. Temptation comes upon us. Sometimes we feel so strong, and then God shows us that we're weak as can be. And temptation comes upon us, fierce temptations. Why can we be firm in the face of temptation? Well, again, it's union with Christ, isn't it? Evil desire comes in. Temptation comes in. There's evil desires. It isn't until evil desires are eclipsed by greater desires for Christ. Union with Christ creates this greater desire for Christ. And then it overshadows the evil desires. Helps us to be firm in temptation. Obedience to God. There's those issues where we need to render obedience to God. And sometimes we feel so weak. How can we render obedience to God? Union with Christ. There is no truth that better promotes our sanctification than union with Christ. You know, Romans chapter 6, we've died with Christ, we've been raised with Christ. What's Paul's conclusion there? Verses 12 and 13, he says, therefore, don't let sin reign in your mortal body. Do not keep on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourself to God as those who are alive from the dead, and present the members of your body to God as instruments of righteousness. Union with Christ. We're dead to sin. We're alive to God in Christ. 1 John 2, verses 5 and 6. By this we know that we are in Him. There's another in Him. The one who says he abides in Him ought himself to walk in the same manner as He walked. Union with Christ. One of the fruits of it is obedience to Christ. And then as we think about the high privilege we have to fellowship with Christ, we need to think about this. What a privilege it is for me to know the Lord Jesus and to have communion with Him. And just a sense of that high privilege stirs up gratitude and obedience and a desire to serve and a desire to be devoted to Christ. So union with Christ is everything. It really imparts to us everything we need with regard to our past, our present, and our future. Union with Christ assures us of God's love for us. How do we know God loves us? Because we're attached to His Son. We're attached to Christ. Union with Christ assures us of God's kind intentions toward us. How do we know that God has kind intentions and good plans for us? How do we know He's not our enemy? Union with Christ. Union with Christ assures us that God's plans for us are certainly going to be fulfilled. All of His promises are going to be fulfilled. How do we know these promises will be fulfilled? Because we're in union with Christ. Union with Christ assures us of the safety we have and the security that we have in Christ. We know that nothing will truly be able to harm us because of union with Christ. You and I can't think of anything we need that isn't supplied through union with Christ. What do you need? Hope? You need some hope? Some joy? Peace? Confidence? Strength? Faith? Love? Every needed grace. All of it is supplied through union with Christ. There's nothing you can think of, past, present, or future, that we need that isn't supplied to us through union with Christ. John Murray puts it this way. He says, apart from union with Christ, we cannot view past, present, or future with anything but dismay and Christless dread. But in Christ, how can we view our past and our present and our future? With great hope and great confidence and great joy. We are blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Union with Christ is the thing that supremely defines us. It ought to. Who am I? My baseline identity, I am in union with Christ. Christ defines me. This is where my identity is. And again, we need to think of this more often than we do. Sometimes we forget this. And when we forget as believers that our identity is summed up in terms of union with Christ, we run into trouble. Aren't we prone to identify ourselves in terms of what we do, things we do? And it's not about what we do. Those are not the things that really define us as believers. What defines us as believers is what Christ has done and what He is doing. Our identity is supremely rooted in Him. And this is one reason why we become so offensively proud and unbearably arrogant when things are running along and when we're doing well and things are running along nice and smooth. What happens? We get loose and careless and we start patting ourselves on the back and thinking we're something. It inevitably takes place. And then the opposite is true, too. When we fail, sometimes we're crushed. It's like we're almost destroyed because we failed. And we're miserable because we're not doing well and things aren't going so smoothly. Well, what's the antidote to both of those things? Union with Christ. Union with Christ will keep us from being utterly crushed when we fail. And union with Christ will keep us from this unbearable arrogance when we're doing a little better. It keeps us on an even keel. One final word, and then I'm done. And that is that we haven't been united to Christ so that we can get something else. And sometimes this is how we think of it. Well, I need to get to Jesus so I can get something else. Something else that I need or something else that I want. Whether it's heaven or righteousness or salvation or whatever it is. Now, we're not united to Christ to get something else. We're united to Christ to get Him. He's the focus. He's the reward. He's not a stepping stone to something else. Union with Christ is about Him. He is the thing. And we want to be found in Him. And we want to know Him. May it be increasingly so for us in the days ahead. Let us pray. Our Father, how thankful we are that Your Son came from heaven to earth. Lord, even back before that He agreed even to do what was necessary to save a people, a rebel people. And we thank You that in accordance with that agreement, He came from heaven to earth. And He gave Himself and did all that was necessary to secure forgiveness, righteousness, redemption. We thank You, Father, that You have been pleased to set Your love upon us and to bring us into union with Your Son. And we thank You that because of that union, all other blessings, all the other needs, all the things we so desperately need, all of our hopes and dreams and desires, all these things are richly supplied to us. And Father, we are so thankful that You've been pleased to come and reach down, as it were, from heaven and to take us up, that You might deliver us once and for all from sin. We thank You for Your kind intentions to us in Christ. And Father, we pray that You will help us to increasingly appreciate the gift, the blessing of union with Your Son. Father, help us to know Him. Help us to know Him better. Help us to experience better communion, greater communion with the Lord Jesus Christ. May we see Him as our everything, our all in all. May we see our identity as being rooted in Him. Father, teach us to know Your Son. Please receive our thanks, our praise, our love, our appreciation for Your kindness to us in Christ. It's in His name we pray. Amen. Thank you.